Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. And indeed, how we are closing this series this morning is truly in anticipation of our Lord's coming and the great blessing with which we shall receive when He comes. Revelation chapter 7, we will begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 17. We are bringing this series to a conclusion. Having gone over numerous aspects of the church, that the church is built by Christ, it is holy in His sight, it is to be engaging into the world. We talked about how Christ delights in the church and the kind of church that grounds itself in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and the breaking of bread. We talked about the worship of the church, how the preaching of the Word is the central aspect of the church. And then we have our songs that we sing. We have the taking of the bread and the cup that is an act of our worship, because we talked about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We talked about the church and its conduct, how the church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and support of the truth. We talked about these various aspects of the church so that we can understand even greater what the church is, how the church is to function, how the church is seen in the eyes of God, that we can be better motivated and moved within our hearts to be indeed that faithful church that is honoring to Christ. The thing that we have been studying in all of these aspects has really been, though, the church on earth. What is the church like on earth? How is it viewed? Conduct, all of those things. But what better way to end the series with understanding what the church is like in heaven? Because this is what we long for, and all of these things that we have been discussing only lead to this. The culmination of our salvation being when we are glorified in Christ, when He indeed gathers us together, when He glorifies us in Him. And this is what we hope for. This is what we look for. This is why we endure all the things that we do. As the Apostle Paul, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what a great hope that we have. He says, beginning in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We endure all of these things as the church on earth, engaging the world. We talked about, remember, the church militant, that the church is to be engaging into the world and casting down imaginations and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And in doing so, you endure slander, you endure the mockery. You, and some believers, of course, are giving their lives for the gospel. And these things are momentary. They're light and compared with the glory that awaits. When in enduring these things, as we talked about last time, we recognize that this is not our home, that we are indeed sojourners, and that we are on our way as pilgrim, as Christian rather, to the celestial city. And when we get there, what's it going to be like? This is what we long for. We long to be in the presence of the Lord and to receive the full consummation of our salvation, indeed to be glorified in Him. And I pray that is our desire for all of us. And so we're going to end our series with the church triumphant. So here in Revelation chapter 7, beginning of verse 9, we're going to read to verse 17. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible, Word of the living God. Let us hear the words of the living God. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, in all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And how we thank you for this great blessing of knowing you and serving you. Thank you for bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to us to regenerate our hearts, to give us the mind of Christ, and give us the will to perform the acts of obedience that you desire from us, that we can demonstrate to you our love and devotion. Father, let us then rejoice in all the things that you have called us to do here on this earth, recognizing that our great reward is in heaven with you, and that we at this time are to labor and to toil. But a time will come when you will indeed give your people rest. Let us look forward to that day, and let us rejoice in what your word teaches us. And I pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word, and may it accomplish all you desire in us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children say, Amen. Please be seated. So as we begin, of course, since we are indeed in the book of Revelation, and there are some aspects of this text that I would like to expound perhaps a little differently than what we are maybe accustomed to, just want to take some time and to lay some groundwork within the book of Revelation, because there are various interpretations of this book on how we are to understand it. And are we to understand it in a linear fashion, that this event leads to this event, leads to this event, leads to this event? Or are we to understand it as being cyclical? That there are a number of different visions within the book of Revelation that all say the same thing, but grow with greater intensity as you work your way through the book. And the latter way of interpreting this book is indeed what I would hold to. And there were various reasons for that. And just as a simple one, you have to ask yourself, how many times does Jesus come back? We're only expecting one more time. Christ is coming back one more time. But when you read the first three chapters, and he talks to the seven churches within chapters 2 and 3, he always ends with a prophetic utterance of him coming in judgment. Then you get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, many within the premillennial camp, actually I should say the dispensational premillennial camp, interpret chapter 4 to be the rapture. When the Lord says to John, come up here, they say that's the symbol of the rapture. But then you get to chapter 6. Chapter 6, he's back again. And this time he's bringing judgment upon the whole world, where the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So you have Him coming in judgment again in chapter 6. He comes again in chapter 11. When the seventh angel sounds in verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came. And the time came to judge, for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. You have Him coming back here in chapter 11, and it says very clearly that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord, and He will reign forever. And the nations were enraged because the time came for the dead to be judged. He comes back again in chapter 14, beginning of verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. He comes back here again in chapter 14, in judgment. And it gives us a great picture of what we expect within what the premillennial camp calls the rapture. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 24 that no man knows the day nor the hour, neither the Son, but the Father only, concerning His coming. And it's very interesting that here in the book of Revelation you have an angel that comes out of the temple of God, symbolizing the presence of God, and he tells the one sitting on the cloud, which is the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, now's the time, reap. The earth is ripe. And so what does Christ do? He swings his sickle over the earth and he reaps all the believers. And then an angel comes right behind him and swings his sickle over the earth and reaps all the unbelievers and casts them into the winepress of the wrath of God, and it's done. But then he comes back in judgment again in chapter 16, and in chapter 19, and in chapter 20. So how many times is he coming back? He's coming back only once. But what we are reading here through the book of Revelation is the same vision over and over and over again that grows with greater intensity, introducing Christ in His first coming, the period of persecution and struggle in between His first and second coming, Him coming back in judgment, the saints are in heaven, then the vision starts over again. And it's greatly noticeable there in chapter 4 and 5 because you have this magnificent scene in heaven in chapter 4 where you have God on the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders are around the throne and they're crying out, holy, 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 and they are praising God simply because He created all things and by Him all things were created. And John is seeing this. And then when you get into chapter 5 in continuation of that, you have this scroll that is in the hand of the Lord. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John begins to weep because no one is found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Listen very closely. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And the next praise that they give, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And what you are introduced to there in chapters 4 and especially in the 5 is you're getting to see what happened after the ascension of our Lord. Because when he ascended into heaven, he just appears right there in the throne room as a lamb as if slain. And what does he receive? He receives glory and power. They say in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." You're getting to see the coronation of our Lord Jesus as he entered into heaven, having completed his finished work, to where he once again receives power and glory and honor. For these are the very things that Jesus prayed for in the garden in John 17. "Father, glorify me with the glory which I shared with you before the world was." And you see that very thing occurring in chapter 5 when all of a sudden the Lamb appears. And he's worthy to take the book and to break its seals because he has overcome. He has completed his work. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is a very cyclical book. It is a symbolic book. This is apocalyptic literature, meaning symbolism is the rule, literalism is the exception. The numbers that are used all through the book Revelation convey to us certain aspects that are true. Numbers of completion, numbers of perfection, numbers that symbolize creation. You have the number 10 that's used at least almost a dozen times that's used in the book here. Talking about 10 days or a tenth of the city fell, 10 horns. Another beast that has 10 horns and 10 crowns. Another beast that has 10 horns representing 10 kings. You have the number 7 that's used almost 40 times in the book of Revelation. They talk about the 7 angels, 7 churches, 7 golden lampstands, 7 spirits of God, 7 stars, the 7 eyes of Christ, the 7 heads of the red dragon, 7 seals, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, numbers that are divisible by 7, 1260 and 42 months. The number 12 being used all through the book, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 stars, 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, 12 names of the apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit, and then you have 24 elders, which is obviously 12 plus 12. So you have numbers throughout the book of Revelation. You have colors throughout the book of Revelation that all convey certain meanings, but are not to be taken literally. Symbolism is the rule. And I say that because in this same chapter, as I'll make mention here, we have this 144,000. This 144,000 are those who come up out of great tribulation, as he says here. And many would interpret this to be the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, which again is mostly within the premillennial camp. I don't think that's what it's talking about. And the reason being is because I don't think there is a 7-year tribulation. And here's the reason why. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 is where we get the concept of a seven-year tribulation. Beginning of verse 24 of Daniel 9. Listen very closely to the language that's used here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Here's where we get the idea of a seven-year tribulation. Because you have 70 weeks that are part of this prophecy, or 77s. Each week does represent 7 years. So you have a period here, 70 weeks of 490 years, that is being talked about here. From the issuing of a decree until Messiah the Prince comes, he says, is 62 weeks and 7 weeks, which are 483 years. So, when you start looking in the Scripture to find out when a decree was given, well, there's a few decrees given. You have one decree in 538 by the Persian king Cyrus, who decrees for the Jews to go back home. You have a unofficial decree given by King Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign in 445 B.C. But you also have an official decree given by King Artaxerxes in the 7th year of his reign in 456, 457 B.C. A decree to go back and restore order to Jerusalem, which is where this prophecy is speaking of. So if you were to start at that date, 456, 457 B.C., and you push forward in history 483 years, you come to maybe 26, 27 A.D., which is very significant because that is the fulfillment of the 69 weeks, because it says after 60, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until the Messiah, the Prince, comes on the scene. 69 weeks. And you have the fulfillment of it in 26, 27 A.D. when our Lord Jesus began His ministry as the Messiah. He would have been about 30 years old because our Lord was not born in 1. He was born in 4 to 6 B.C. He would have been 30 years old, starting His ministry as the Messiah. And you have the fulfillment of the 69 weeks. You have two people that are being talked about here in this passage. Messiah the Prince and the Prince of the people who is to come. Verse 27, which is the 70th week of Daniel, they automatically assume that the one who makes a covenant here is the Prince of the people who is to come. But if you notice, he is not even talked about until the latter part of this verse. The 70th week is described as, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. 3.5 years into the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the night before he died, he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he passes around the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for many." And our Lord Jesus the next day died, and the temple was torn from top to bottom, and our Lord Jesus put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering because he was the ultimate sacrifice. And within a generation of his ascension, as he also says in Matthew 24, this occurs, which is described in the latter part of verse 27. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. The one who makes desolate is the Prince of the people who was talked about earlier in the prophecy. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The Prince of the people who led the campaign against Israel in Jerusalem in AD 70 was Titus. who was the son of the emperor, Titus the prince. So you have the 70 weeks that are not speaking of some future time, or the 70th week speaking of some future time that is ripped off from the other 69 and thrown into the future somewhere. The 70th week was connected to the other 69 weeks, and it was fulfilled in Christ because the prophecy had to do with making atonement, bringing an end of sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness, as the prophecy begins with those words. So we're not talking about a 3.5-year tribulation here in chapter 7. So there's some groundwork on how we are going to approach this text. Because we want to understand it rightly, and we want to see the goodness of God and all that He is doing for His people. Here in Revelation 7, beginning of verse 9, we see something quite amazing. We're getting to see what the church is like in heaven. The purity of the church. We get to see the unity of it. The triumph of it. There are so many things here in which we are privileged to see of the triumphant church. And that is the first thing we see, is the triumphant church. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." These are the ones that he just got done talking about in the earlier part of chapter 7 when he starts describing the 144,000. This 144,000 have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now again, are we to take this number literally? Are we to understand that it is a conglomeration of the numbers that are used in the book that speak of completeness and purity or perfection? Because you have 12 times 12 times 10 to the third power. These have the seal of God in their foreheads. And we are told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He says in chapter 4 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Apostle Paul says it again in 2 Corinthians of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what it's symbolizing, is the complete church of God that has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is language actually from Ezekiel. But it is the complete church. Now why is it that we would interpret it that way and not interpret it to be, you know, the sons of Israel, Jews? Again, we are looking at symbolic language here. And the very thing that we find within the New Testament books is that the church is the true Israel. We're not talking about replacement theology. We're not talking about the church replacing Israel. That is nonsense. But we are talking about the church is the true Israel. The church has always been made up of Jews and Gentiles. And when you have this premillennial idea that you have the church and then you have Israel, God really, you know, deals with the church well and delights in the church, but He really loves those people over there. You don't find that within the Scripture. In fact, you find something completely different when you start looking at how the church is described in the New Testament. Just as a few places here, in Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 26. Listen to this. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Talking about Jews and Gentiles. "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The one who is physically uncircumcised is counted as a Jew because of his faith in Christ. The only ones that would ever be uncircumcised would be Gentiles. But he just said that those that are uncircumcised in the flesh by their belief in Christ are regarded as Jews. in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me stop there. He just said, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. This Greek term means you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. From all the rights and privileges of being a citizen, you were at one time excluded from that. You had no hope and was without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What does he say there? Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He says that through Christ, He tore the wall of partition down which separated Jews and Gentiles. He took both groups and He made them into one new man. Not one new man with two heads. One new man. The church. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, verse 28 or verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's why we teach our children that song, Father Abraham, let me come. That's why we teach that song. Because of the truth of the matter is because you are in Christ, you are counted as a descendant of Abraham. Because that's the amazing thing that we are seeing here. You have the complete church of the 144,000, which represents the whole redeemed church being counted in chapter 7, this great multitude. But then you get to the verse 9 there. And then when he sees them again, what does he say? A great multitude which no one could count. He speaks of the complete church as 144,000. But then when he describes them again in verse 9, he says, there's a number of them that no man can count. From all tribes, from all nations, from all peoples, from all tongues. And they're all standing before the Lamb. And they're dressed in white and they have palm branches, which are a sign of their victory. Being counted as the 144,000 on earth, they were the church militant. They were engaging in the world. They were being slandered. They were being mocked. They were being killed, as the text describes. But then when they are in heaven, they are the victorious church. They are the triumphant church. They are all dressed in white and they have palm branches in their hands, which is a sign of victory. You remember this at the triumphal entry of Christ, how they were waving palm branches as Christ coming in as the conquering King. They're all dressed in white, which is a reminder to us of the Roman armies. When the Roman armies would be conquering different places and they would do their procession into Rome, the Roman general will be standing in the front leading the procession dressed in a white toga. It is symbolizing victory that they have. No longer do they endure the suffering that they once did, or the pain, or the persecutions, for they have overcome. They are indeed the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 15. When he takes Abraham out and he says, look at the stars. Can you count them? so will your descendants be. Can you count the dust, Abraham?
No.
So will your descendants be. And you see the fulfillment of that there in verse 9. The church triumphant. All together from different nations. Think of the unity that's there. The united people of God. Standing before the Lamb. No more divisions, no more bickering, no more divisive understandings of this or that. No more having to contend with Arminians, or they will all be reformed in heaven. But they are together and they are in agreement. They are united, which is the very thing that our Lord prayed for in the garden when He prayed for us. In John chapter 17, our Lord prays this. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." The very thing that our Lord Jesus had prayed for was the perfect unity. Because He describes that kind of unity, that they may be all one, just as you and I are one. And if you think about the unity that exists within the Godhead, that there is perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, perfect agreement in every aspect of everything. And one day the church is going to experience that when they stand before the Lord, having been glorified in Him, to have that perfect unity that we all long for even now. And to be the victorious church. One writer says this, "If the church on earth is the militant church, then the church in heaven is the triumphant church. There the sword is exchanged for the palm of victory. The battle cries are turned into songs of triumph, and the cross is replaced by the crown. The strife is over, the battle is won, and the saints reign with Christ forever and ever." And the church will indeed follow in the path of our Lord, just as He, in His humiliation, endured the cross and endured all the suffering and was exalted to the right hand of God. So the church in our day endures the humiliation, serving others, being persecuted, being hated, but one day will indeed experience the exaltation that only God can give. They are the triumphant church. They have conquered. They have overcome sin. Death, disappointments, all the things which we experience here will be over them. They are the triumphant church. They are a worshiping church, even in heaven. He says in verse 10 to 12, "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God." The equivalent of that in the Old Testament would be deliverance only comes from God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They are a worshiping congregation. A congregation that can and will worship in spirit and in truth to its perfection. For there will not be any times in heaven when we are worshiping God in which our minds will be carried away with some other thought. There will be no more times in which we are worshiping and that we feel the guilt of our own sin because of what we've said or what it is that we've done. Anything that would hinder us from giving the perfect, genuine worship of the heart will be gone. And we can and finally worship God as He should be worshiped by the people of God. And this we will be able to experience in heaven when we are glorified in Christ. And the amazing thing, besides some of these greater things like, you know, the no misleading thoughts anymore, being carried away and things that happen often, which is why some of us pray with our eyes open. But we get to worship with all the angelic hosts. In a sense, we do that now. Because just as the angelic hosts are in heaven, even now, worshiping God, and they cease not to cry out every day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The thrice holy song that the angels sing to our God, they sing while we here are worshiping even now. But a time is going to come when we will worship the Father with the purity of heart that He deserves. And we will be singing and worshiping with all the holy angels of God together. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, to the city of God, to myriads of angels. And we see that even here. The worship from a pure heart, from all those who are indeed the Lord's. Do you not long for that? There are many times in the course of worship that I know for me that I wish my worship to be even more genuine and just full of the joy of God. But I'm hindered many times as well. Hindered by thoughts of guilt, by thoughts that carry me away in a split second, that you have to get your mind back on track of what you're hearing, what you're singing. And I long for the day in which I will be able to worship God as I wish I could now, with nothing to stop me and hinder me from offering my Lord the praise that He so rightfully deserves and the love that He so rightfully deserves that I cannot give right now, that I wish I could. Because we are limited. We're limited in our finite flesh. But the time will come when we stand before Him, and no longer being limited by our finite humanity on earth, which is the temporal, but being able to stand before Him and to see as much as our heavenly minds will be able to comprehend the majesty and the glory of God, and be able to worship Him even more in spirit and in truth. Because now we can know Him even more fully, and being pure of heart and having no sin, be able to do it with a genuine heart, pure hearts, cleansed hearts. I long for that day. Do you? And I pray that you do. They are worshiping in heaven. And one day we will participate in that. And this praise that is coming to Him is a result of God's victory over His enemies. A victory that He allows us to take part in. They are a worshiping church, and they are a pure church. Verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," which not even a question was asked, interestingly, "these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" And that's a very emphatic saying, "Not I, but you. You know this." "And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The angel presents this answer to John without even John asking the question. The angel answered and said. And so then he asked John the question, who are these? Where have they come from? John says, I don't know. He's relying upon the angel to give this answer. And these are the ones that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now again, we're not talking about a 3.5-year tribulation. We're talking about the tribulation of the church in every age and everything that the church endures. I love what John Piper says. He says that every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature of fallen man, every millisecond of it, of all of your every other aggravations that we endure and the slanders that we endure and the mockeries, everything that we endure is producing for us a weight of glory far beyond our comprehension, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we already read. This affliction is momentary and it's light compared with the glory that awaits. But these afflictions are things that all believers everywhere endure to some degree or another. Some indeed have endured great pain and suffering that as of right now, it is very hard for us to even comprehend, to identify with, because we just haven't gotten there yet. But they have endured all the struggle of the earth. They have endured all the pain. That's where they have come from. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Language that should be very familiar to us. As just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the text in Zechariah chapter 4 of how you have Joshua standing before the Lord and Satan standing there to accuse him. And the Lord rebukes Satan and he says, take off his robe and put a festal robe on him. He was wearing the dirty clothes, which Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 4 likens to sin. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's unrighteous, it's sinful, it's wicked. And we are clothed with the righteousness that comes only through the blood of the Lamb. This language also being taken from Isaiah. Language all through the Old Testament, a number of passages that describe it in that way. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And you have David who prays in Psalm 51. It says in verse 7, purify me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It is truly symbolizing that these are the redeemed of the earth. These are the purchased of the earth. That's who these people are. The ones that are the complete church that have the seal of God in their foreheads, that are now the innumerable company before the Lord, singing along with the angelic host in victory. These are the ones that was purchased from the earth. These are the ones that endured all the pain and the suffering that comes with this life. But they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in Christ. And it's demonstrating to us the cleansing that comes to us through faith in Christ. One, being wrapped with the righteousness of Christ, which brings us into favor with God. But also, the cleansing that we have from the Spirit of God. That He saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is cleansing us and renewing us every day. Until the day when it is fully done, fully cleansed, fully clean before the Lord, having only the righteousness of Christ. They are spotless ones. They are blameless ones who stand before the Lord whom Christ had purchased with His own blood. We get to be part of that redeemed. Dressed in white, symbolizing that purity. Purity that we long for. While we are indeed saved, while we are indeed cleansed, being cleansed, while we are indeed being sanctified. Its perfection has not yet been, met. And interestingly, even when you die now, your body goes to the dust of the earth and your spirit goes home to be with the Lord, your salvation is still not done yet. Because John says, speaking of the coming of Christ and us being likened unto Him, like, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like Him. And Christ rose from the dead with a physical glorified body. When you are glorified in Christ, that is the culmination of your salvation. That's why when we go to that text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, this is obviously not a secret event, by the way. It seems to be very public. But with the descent of God, Christ, what does it say? That the dead will rise first, and we who are alive and remain at His coming will be called up to meet Him in the air. Or you can also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will rise first because their spirits are already with the Lord. And then when they return with Him, they are once again reunited into a physical glorified body, and we are instantly changed from the temporal into the eternal to be like our Lord, glorified in that sense. There will always be a difference between the Creator and the created. But to be pure and sinless, those are things that our Lord has granted us to be able to experience when He does return. We will be the pure church and the comforting church. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The church will finally receive that comfort that we all long for. The comfort that only God can give. For there will no longer be any pain and guilt and shame. No more suffering. No more disappointments. No more times of anger and resentment and bitterness and all the things that we endure, whether it's us acting in that way or those acting that way towards us. All of that is gone. And it says, I love that language, it says that God will spread His tabernacle over them. You think of the tabernacle back in the Old Testament and how it was that it guided them and it protected them, you know, and all of that sort of thing because the presence of God was there. And then the same in the temple. But the presence of God is over all. To comfort and to protect and to guide. No longer anything to harm them. He will lead us to springs of water of life and provide every need that we have. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Never will there be a tear shed in heaven because of any kind of a sadness or disappointment, or hurt, or shame, or guilt. Any tears that are shed in heaven will be tears of joy. And this is the promise of God as the triumphant church that stands before Him in heaven. They will be perfectly united, celebrating the great triumph that God has allowed us to have, though we experience that to a degree now, which is true. As the Apostle Paul says, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And one day that battle will be over and we will worship rightly. We will serve Him rightly. We will finally be pure in heart and pure in every aspect of our being because God will glorify us in Christ. We will once again at God's appointed time, be comforted by Him, be protected by Him. Nothing will ever harm us or cause us any disheartened feelings of any kind. But He will glorify us. I love the language of, I'll end with this, the language of Revelation chapter 21 as it describes the church triumphant. In chapter 21, we have this marvelous description of the church. Now, I understand that, you know, from the premillennial view, that they believe this to be an actual city that's coming down out of heaven. But that's not what's in view here, because it says very specifically, the angel says to John, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Let me read verses 1 and 2 here. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And now if you skip down to verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Is a city the bride of Christ? No. The church is the bride of Christ. And just as we have this symbolic language of the 144,000 describing the complete church, so we have it here. Which brings us back to what our Lord said of the church back in Matthew chapter 5. "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden." And you have the Apostle John taking that very thing and pinning it here in these pages. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates in it, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb." You have this amazing description of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, having the glory of God on her, just like it is whenever you are glorified in Christ at the resurrection. You're caught up to meet Him in the air, and then you come back down to the glorified earth, the redeemed earth. And the measurements of this New Jerusalem make a perfect cube, with 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles, the 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. You're seeing the complete church, the complete saints from the Old and the New Testament, all made one, all glorified in Christ, having the glory of God on her. And the brilliance of all these amazing descriptions, just trying to describe the glory of the church at the resurrection. The city has no sun or moon. We remember what the Lord said in chapter 7 there, that the Lord will tabernacle over the city and no heat will ever be on it. Over the people of God. No heat will bear down on it. For the Lord will tabernacle over His people to protect them. We, right now, are the militant church. We engage the world. We endure all the hardships because we recognize that we are just sojourners here and aliens. But our home is there. And it will be at that time, as we look forward to all of those things, that description of that blessed hope that is yet to come, which should motivate us then and produce such a desire to serve God and to be obedient unto Him and to do the things that He has called us to do, whether for everybody, it's actually everybody, to declare the gospel to the lost. That's a job everybody is to do, not just certain ones. Whether it's to perform your gift that God has gifted you with in order to build up the church. Whatever it is that we are to do, we do it heartily and we do it unto the Lord. And in due time, we will reap. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the church of Galatia, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary and we do not grow tired. So keep persevering. Keep learning. Keep performing all that you should do. Make yourself do it, knowing that one day the reward will be there. And you'll get to see Him face to face, which is the greatest reward. So though we are now the church militant, live in view of being the church triumphant. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us in Christ, and we thank You that one day You will allow us to see the fruition of all that Christ has done. One day we will indeed be glorified in Him. And we thank You for that great blessing. And we thank You, Father, that these things have come to us not because of any good that we've ever done, not because of any works of righteousness that we ever had to perform, simply through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great King. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would live in view of this blessed hope, be resolved to do all that is pleasing in Your sight, because we haven't even seen or truly understood what things that You have prepared for us. How amazing You are. It would have been enough, as one theologian said, it would have been enough had You just withheld Your justice from us. But instead, You also make us sons and daughters. You make us heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You allow us into Your perfect heaven. You make us whole and pure. How magnificent You are, and how gracious You are to sinners as we. Thank You, Father, for the great gift that You have given us in Christ. Let us always live in view of that, and let it be a motivator to our hearts to do what's good and right and to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children say, Amen.